The passage today is Genesis 14, 1 through 24. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shevaah, Karethaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
Thanks, Lauren. She told us before when we were praying how many times she listened to it and read it. And that just, I think, speaks to how seriously Lauren takes the word, that we as a church take the word. It's cool. It also seems like every time I get to preach, the scripture reader has to work overtime. But so we're going to continue in Genesis. Pastor Dave is on vacation this week and next. I talked to him yesterday. They had a great trip down to Arkansas last week, and then this week they have zero things on the calendar, and he said that's my kind of vacation. So keep him in prayers that they would rest as a family and have joy together. So we come now to chapter 14. And so going through Genesis, there was a big shift in chapter 12 where it goes from the creation of the world and how the world developed to now a shift to one particular family, a family that hasn't even become a family yet. But starting with Abram, God calling Abram and promising him blessings, now we really focus on this one family. And so we continue that into chapter 14. And on the surface, as you hear it read, especially the first 16 verses, it sounds out of place from what we've seen so far, from what we'll see in coming weeks. God doesn't speak directly or act as a character. That's the first time that this happens in Genesis. There's no other battles that Abram is engaged in. It doesn't quite fit his nomadic lifestyle. But there is, it can feel very earthly, where it's just battles and kings and enemies, and it feels like something that we could relate to in our world. And we don't see God's direct intervention, at least at first. And sometimes that sounds like maybe something we experience. It's just the natural way things happen. It's a bunch of small events in our days or in our weeks. You did the next thing because it made sense, but there wasn't any deeper significance to it. We don't see God show up in visions or pillars of smoke. He doesn't speak audibly to us like he does in Scripture. But one thing this passage will show us is that God is at work, even if we don't always get to see how. We see a few warring clans. Abram's brought into this fight, and then despite long odds, he defeats this group of four ferocious kings. But then we'll get to the last seven verses, and it's how we understand the significance of this. We get to understand how God is actually working in the first 16 verses. And it's like the curtain gets pulled back. So we have this natural, earthly story, but then we get to watch the curtain pulled back, and we see how heaven is interacting with this earthly world. We get a glimpse of what's actually happening all the time. We just aren't privy to that behind the curtain peek. So would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to help us understand this text, that we'd feel the weight of it, that we would see the glory of Christ and how it all relates to us today. So let's pray. Father God, we love you, but only because you loved us first. We would have no way of even knowing you as God if you didn't reveal yourself to us. Thank you for your word and what is revealed in it that shows your glory, that shows us how to understand this world, how to have the solution to our sin and our greatest problems. I pray that you would help us as a congregation to see your word as food, as spiritual food that we need, even if we don't understand it all, even if we don't immediately become filled with joy. Thank you that this is a congregation that desires those things, that values your word and wants to know it well. God, I thank you for our building. I thank you for sound equipment, microphones, internet, and all the moving pieces that we count on and assume daily, weekly, all the things that go into this worship service. Thank you for the people that work tirelessly to make sure these things are in place and working. God, we're dependent on you for all things, including streaming and internet connections. Father, I pray for Pastor Dave and his family. Please give them rest this week. May they delight in your creation, delight in one another, and ultimately have joy in salvation. Please strengthen them as they return to ministry, that they would have a greater desire and joy to work towards fulfilling the Great Commission. Lord, I also thank you for our older saints. Please comfort them and remind them of your presence at home. We miss them. Please strengthen them. Strengthen their faith. Keep them healthy. Help us to find ways to love them well during this season. Father, I also ask that your Spirit would help us understand this passage. There's so much that's unfamiliar here, but there's also a lot of glorious truths about Christ. Please show us Christ. Remind us of your character and your promises. Remind us of your power and complete control over this world. And help us to receive grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we saw that Abram and Lot arrive at this land. It's too big for both of them, so they split. And so the key location this morning is east of the Jordan, where Lot chose to dwell. And that's where the action will happen. As you heard, there's a lot of names and places. Don't worry about most of them. We'll try and keep it simple and streamline it. What's going on is there's four kings and a group of five kings, and they are going to go to battle. And the author, Moses, uses this confrontation to highlight Abram's faith at the end. And also to point out, of the 10 kings in the chapter, who is the ultimate, mightiest king, the King of Kings. So the chapter is broken into three main parts. Verses 1 through 12 describe the background of this battle between the kings. 13 through 16 give us Abram's response. How will he act when he gets pulled into this battle? And then verses 17 through 14 provide the explanation and significance of the chapter. So the main point of the chapter is that God Most High gives victory to his people as a means of blessing. God Most High gives victory to his people as a means of blessing. I should mention too that we weren't able to get the sermon notes and bulletin up online this morning, but I will post it if you want to. The application questions and outline will be online hopefully later today that we can use for discussion during the week in DG. So we'll see in the text, Abram will face choices two times. And each time he must decide whether to trust God's promises or go his own way. We've seen it before in previous stories, and we'll see it again here. So before we get to the text, a couple of background pieces that are helpful to keep in mind. So I mentioned that Abram and Lot separated in chapter 13. And so Lot chose to go east of the Jordan. And it was described as beautiful and lush. Makes sense. Choose that place that's fertile and green. But the text also noted, we'll see throughout these parentheses where Moses is inserting things as the author. And the text notes that Lot's chosen land contains Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses has highlighted this a few times for the readers. And in chapter 13, he adds this little parenthesis. It says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, Israel getting ready to take over the promised land is the original audience. And so they know about Sodom and Gomorrah. They've heard it. And Moses is reminding them, just keep that in the back of your mind as we continue through Genesis, what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah. So for us as well, keep that destruction in mind. And also how Lot gets connected closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this chapter, just like in chapter 13, Lot again is the source of conflict for Abram. First, it was his two larger possessions causing strife between the two clans. And now he will, as a result of his actions, as a result of where he lives, draw Abram into conflict again. Secondly, Moses is writing the book of Genesis, as I said, to the original readers in Israel. The second generation preparing for the promised land. They've watched the first generation die in the wilderness because they refused to take the land. So now the second generation has grown up and they are preparing to conquer the land of Canaan. And so what is it that Israel needed to hear in this chapter as they're preparing to conquer Canaan? Again, sometimes the footnotes can be helpful here. And remind us that Moses is writing to a particular people at a particular time. So we'll see how that shows up as we get into the different characters and who is involved. And some of the people that are involved with Abram will be involved for Israel in the future. So the first section, verses 1 through 12, we have this battle of the kings. So here's the simple background. Again, don't worry about all the names and places. There were four kings led by Chedorlaomer, and they ruled north of Canaan. So Canaan being the land that Abram and Lot are occupying. And these kings probably ruled cities rather than countries at this time, or at least smaller regions. And in a way to have a larger force to defend these areas, they would unite. And so these four kings united over this larger territory. And then in the land of east of the Jordan were the other five kings. And the text notes these included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what appears to be going on is that there's the four kings, they were the dominant ones. And the five kings were forced to pay tribute to basically keep peace. And so they would likely send money or resources from the land that maybe they didn't have in the northern area. They would have this arrangement. And in verse 4, it says that the five kings served the four for 12 years. But then they rebelled in the 13th. It doesn't say what happened or why that happened, but it seems to imply that somehow they were refusing to pay tribute to the four kings. And so then the text goes on and says that the four kings came to attack them. And that's where the action starts, is in verse 5, where the four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, start sweeping down south to attack these five kings. And on the way, they're conquering the different other peoples in the land. So there's a couple pieces to point out about these nations that are seemingly in the way to get to the five kings. And these nations are mentioned other places in Scripture, and they're described in those places as ferocious enemies themselves. So we have the Rephaim, are relatives of Og, king of Bashan, who Israel will later battle and defeat, but they were a ferocious enemy of Israel. We see Ham showing up again. We know about Ham from Noah's account. The Emim are related to the giants who are feared later by the Israelites. Remember, there's several accounts in Scripture of being afraid of these giant people. The Emim are related to them. Then we have the Amalekites and the Amorites as well, and they'll be continual enemies and thorns in their side of Israel. So these nations are ferocious, and then we've got the four kings coming in and stomping them. And so after carving a path of destruction through these nations, the four move on to the five. Four kings against five. And verse 10 shows us that the four kings make quick work of the five kings too. It says some fell into bitumen pits. Bitumen is like tar or asphalt. And we last saw that in Scripture when they built the Tower of Babel. So some of the people of the five kings fell into these pits. Some escaped. Again, we see the four kings, the ferocious four kings, conquering everything in their path. And up until this point, it's hard to see why we should care. It's an interesting story maybe, but why is it in Genesis? What does it have to do with us, the reader? It involves at least a part of the promised land, so there's that. But it's the part that was given to Lot. So this takes place in the land. It's part of the blessing from God. But things really start to hit home in verse 12. When the text notes, they also took Lot. So now it's personal. Now it's related to someone within Abram's family. So two quick observations before we get to Abram. How this is hitting home for Lot and Abram. First, Lot has gotten caught up with sinful people. Chapter 12 spoke about the wickedness of Sodom. And then Lot keeps getting more and more entangled with them. First, he sets his tent near Sodom. Now, the text says in chapter 14 that he's dwelling in Sodom. He's dwelling with people noted for their wickedness. And it's not to say that there is a place on earth where we live that there's a non-wicked place. But when a place is noted for its wickedness, and Lot keeps getting more and more entangled with that, he's playing with fire. It's dangerous. And a few chapters from now, we'll see how that plays out for Lot. Secondly, the world's problems aren't always avoidable for us. Just as we can't get comfortable with sin like Lot seems to have done, we also can't assume that we can shelter away from the world's problems. As much as we'd like to think we can just live peaceable lives, it's not always possible. Abram had nothing to do with the four or the five kings, but trouble came to him. And so for us, it's tempting to think that what happens in faraway cities on the coasts doesn't really affect us. If they've got out there worldviews or there's violence, that really doesn't affect me personally. But even as we've seen a lot of troubling things in Minneapolis, it could still be tempting to think, that's 30, 45 minutes away from here. I don't need to worry about that. And I don't have something specific in mind, but just the idea that we can't shelter ourselves completely and avoid the troubles of the world, the conflicts of the world. It will affect us. But just like Abram saw the conflict come to him, there will be times when we'll have to be prepared to deal with the larger conflicts of our culture. It doesn't mean going on the offensive always. It doesn't mean physical offensive, but we at least have to be prepared to respond with truth and love when the issues of our culture confront us. So Lot's taken captive along with all of his possessions. The four kings return to their homes after having conquered everything. What will happen now? It moves us to the second section where we see Abram's response. Look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. Abram gets the news. This otherwise pretty irrelevant conflict now hits home for Abram. His nephew and his possessions have been taken. How does Abram respond? What should he do? There's a number of reasons that he could do nothing. This is the nephew that keeps causing him trouble. Lot got to choose the land. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah's land. He brought it on himself. Or he could recognize that these four kings are the dominant force in the area. And out of either fear or common sense, realize, this is too big for me. I do not have an army to defeat the four kings. But we see his response in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. As soon as Abram hears about Lot, he responds with action. His kinsman is in trouble, and he will pursue, even if it's with a small band of captors. The tension between the power and success of the four kings is now compared to 318 trained men. Is Abraham foolish, brave, or something else? We don't know yet. But regardless, he and his men head out. It's clear they're underdogs, but Bible and even world history have been filled with underdogs who end up winning. And that's exactly what happens to Abram too. First, they pursue the four kings as far as Dan, and then they find them in verse 15, tells us what happens next. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. Through some strategy, Abram's men split up and attack at night and defeat the four kings, the ferocious four kings. And not only do they defeat them, they continue to chase them and pursue them. They didn't stop at freeing Lot and getting his stuff back, and then they return home. They pursue the four kings beyond Damascus. Damascus is at the far north area compared to where Abram was. It's over 150 miles from where Abram was living in Mamre. So this wasn't just a short chase him over the nearest hill. And what's more, Hebrews 7 describes this event as Abram slaughtering the kings. This wasn't just to get the stuff back. It was a thorough victory. And I mentioned earlier how this story feels earthly and natural, and not much indication so far that God is or needs to be involved. Mighty kings go to war, a nephew gets taken, an uncle and a small army prevail through a sneak attack at night. It's similar to other descriptions in history. America defeated the British despite long odds through clever strategy and maybe some good fortune. Things fall in place and America ends up winning. How do we explain that? How is this battle different than the Revolutionary War? Even in the Bible, there's underdogs. They've won at other times, and Judges, David defeating Goliath. And maybe the greatest parallel in the Bible to this account is the story of Gideon, when he defeats the Midianites in Judges 7. Gideon was a judge of Israel, and he was preparing his army to attack. He had tens of thousands in his army. But God told him to reduce it down to 10,000, and then 300 people. And through a night attack, they routed the Midianites, who themselves were described as locusts in abundance. The difference here is that God spoke to Gideon and directed him what to do. What about Abram? Well, one clue to understanding these events is going back to Genesis 12. When God called Abram and gave him blessings and told him what would happen. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in our story, it seems the focus is on those who dishonor Abram will be cursed by God. We don't know exactly what the kings understood about who Lot was or if Abram was in the area. But when they captured Lot, suddenly they incurred the curses that come with dishonoring Abram's family. So Abram, leaning into the promise, goes and pursues them and recaptures Lot and his possessions. Now, after the dust settles, the smoke clears, Abram's returning to the land. And on his return, he meets two kings. And it's this third section that helps us understand the rest. He meets two kings, the king of Sodom and a new character, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And here's where the curtain starts to get pulled back. Look at verses 17 and 18. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. The two kings representing contrasting views. First, based on all we know about Sodom by this point, the king of Sodom could be called the king of wickedness. Now compare that with this new mysterious king, Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. And on top of that, the parenthetical note says he was also a priest of God Most High. Further, he's the king of Salem, with Salem meaning peace. Two very different kings. So we've seen battle upon battle. Now we meet the king of righteousness and peace. Clearly, Melchizedek is a different kind of king than Sodom or any of the other kings we see in this chapter. So who is this guy? He seems so out of place compared to everything else in this passage. And I'm going to point out a few aspects of his role in the story. And then next week, John is going to preach more in depth on Melchizedek and go deeper into his significance in the larger story of Scripture. So let's take a closer look at this mystery man. So he's an interesting character. This is the only place where he shows up as a character. He's only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. And even the way he shows up is kind of mysterious. If you look at the text, verse 17, if you read verse 17 and then skip to 21, it's seamless. It's like Melchizedek floats in, interrupts the text, and has all of this freighted theological language. We have a king priest, which is a new concept. There hasn't been a priest in Scripture till this point. So we have a king priest showing up with bread and wine. He's the king of righteousness and peace. He blesses Abram, and then he disappears as quickly as he came. But this is where we get the glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes of Abram's victory. The curtain's pulled back, and we get to see what God is doing through this story. Verse 19 says, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Melchizedek blesses Abram, and through the blessing explains how Abram could defeat these four mighty kings. The God Most High did it. He delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. And maybe that's obvious, but Melchizedek points to God Most High. It's God who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. And this title, God Most High, is said four times right here in this last section. And so when we think of this earthly, natural realm, what Melchizedek helps us to see is that God is possessor of heaven and earth. He is in control here. He's been at work the whole time in this story. He's working to move things about, to give Abram an unlikely victory, and ultimately so that God would get glory. Melchizedek and Abram recognize God's control over earthly events. Delivered into his hand, this phrase that's used here is used throughout the Old Testament, and it indicates when God has made a way for victory for Israel over their opponents. We see it with Moses, Joshua, the judges, David. When David defeated Goliath, God delivered Goliath into David's hand. And we can look at all those stories where the earthly odds are against Israel, but having Most High God on Israel's side tips the scales. Abram and Gideon defeat larger enemy armies by night attack. But it wasn't strategy alone, but the fact that God was on their side, working to orchestrate victory. David defeated Goliath, but not because he had incredible accuracy with a sling, but because God delivered Goliath into his hands. For Israel, the second generation of Israel, to read Genesis 14 while they're preparing to take the land is meant to give them greater faith. The God who delivered four kings into Abram's hand will certainly deliver the Canaanites into Israel's hand. It's meant to be an encouragement. Take heart. God is at work and will bring you victory. And the same is true today. Even though we always don't know it explicitly, God Most High is still at work. He's holding all things together and moving history forward to accomplish his purposes through people in order to do good for his people and get all glory. And we don't always get the explanation for why the earthly things we see and experience are happening. We don't get a priest king like Melchizedek coming and telling you exactly what's happening. But recognize that God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, is at work. And one caution to that. be careful about interpreting what exactly God is doing in certain events. Whether it's events that we interpret as blessing or others we might view as curses, like suffering or something bad happening to us, we don't know all that God is doing. It would be too simplistic to equate suffering with judgment, for example. Does God use suffering as a form of judgment? Yes. But always? No. God could use suffering for multiple reasons. So the surest way to go to understand what's happening is to seek the true priest king, Jesus Christ, through his word. It won't tell you all the specifics of your life, but you will be more on more solid ground than trying to interpret your circumstances through your own senses and sensibilities. Now the text resumes with the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, fades away, and we see the difference again in the king's dealings with Abram. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' After receiving the warm blessing and the royal meal of bread and wine from Melchizedek, this other king doesn't even offer a thank you to Abram for rescuing him and his kingdom. He gets right down to business and asks for his people back, but allows Abram to take the spoils of victory. And again, just like the choice he had to make of pursuing the four kings or leaving Lot to his own lot, I guess. But here he's faced with another decision. From an earthly perspective, he could take the riches. He's entitled to it. He was the victor. But God has called him to a higher calling. And God continually has reminded Abram of that calling in each situation he's found himself in. And here he was just blessed by Melchizedek. So how does Abram respond? Verse 22 says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mamre take their share.'" Abram uses the same wording, God Most High, that Melchizedek did. But now he identifies this Most High God with a name, with Yahweh, the Lord. The possessor of heaven and earth has a name. And Abram lifts his hand to the Lord. And what he's doing is he's making a vow to not take anything from this king of wickedness. God will satisfy all that he needs, even if it's not obvious to Abram right away what that might be. And he even explains the reason that he refuses the spoils of victory is that he doesn't want anything to take away from God getting the glory, from God being the one to make Abram's name great. God will make Abram great and nothing else. And the final thing we see in the text is that the three tribes aligned with Abram do get the spoils of victory. And this again takes us back to chapter 12. Those who bless God's people will be blessed as well. So there's a lot of things converging, but what does that have to do with us? We're not fighting literal battles with people. North Branch is not conquering Forest Lake or something in reverse. So what's happened is that in the new covenant, which Jesus mediated and enacted through his blood, the battle changes from a physical battle with rival neighbors to a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Do you see how much battle language Paul uses in Ephesians 6? Put on armor, stand, strength, forces of evil. But they're all spiritual now. Instead of employing military tactics to rescue a nephew, We fight for truth. We fight against sin and unbelief. So we fight for truth. The challenge is to be in the Word and understand how this world actually works. That's what Genesis is helping us to see, so that we can have a better worldview, so we can fight, not on Twitter and Facebook, but so that you're prepared with truth at your dinner table as you train your kids to know God Most High, or invite your neighbor in, or having lunch with a coworker. And we fight against sin. And the encouragement is to go to your priest king. We have a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. He is our high priest who has atoned for our sin. And he brings us to God. And fight against unbelief. Remind yourself that God is at work, that God is sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth. Remind yourself of the promises that he's made to his people, that he is present, that he will never leave, that he is at work and has never stopped working. And just as God Most High delivered the four kings into Abram's hand, Jesus Christ was delivered into the hands of his enemies. The Romans and the Jews thought they were accomplishing God's purposes, and yet God worked in these circumstances to ensure that God's enemies, his true enemies, Satan, sin, and death, were all defeated on the cross. And that as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, we who were enemies now receive blessing. I want to close with Romans 4. It says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." That's the good news, that Christ was slaughtered and not us. And we get to receive blessing through him.